Our loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to spend a little time together around your word and in your presence. We thank you that you draw us from all over the world to gather round your throne of grace in the knowledge that we are one in Christ Jesus. We look around us and see a world that is bereft of all comfort and hope, with hearts steeped, saturated in sin, with no time for and no thought of the things of God. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And we can see the evidence of that thought all around us, abounding on every hand. But your word confirms that in the midst of it all, you preserve a remnant of your people. While the road to heaven is narrow, and few there are who are on it, we know that you have promised to not only plant our feet upon that highway, but to walk with us in all of our journey home. The Lord is our shepherd, and we shall never want. You will never leave us, nor will you forsake us. And as we turn our attention again to Scripture tonight, we pray that you will be our guide, that we will not try to twist the Scriptures here or there, or to massage them into the framework of our own thinking. But Father, may the Spirit of the Lord, our teacher, guide us into truth, so that we will do as Mary did, and sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of him. Grant that we will be in touch and in tune as you unfold your great purposes of love and mercy to us. And may the challenge of your word not only equip us for the task of seeking the lost, but encourage us in the work as co-workers together with Christ. Bless those who are unable to be here. You know the issues that they face. We pray that your hand will graciously be upon them, and they will feel upheld by the power of prayer and by the assurance of your presence in their heart. This we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Well, I did suggest at the beginning that we would read through chapter 3, but now that we have gone this far, I think we will leave our scripture reading for the actual study, because we will be drawing on quite a number of lengthy passages just to give us that overall connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's dealings with Israel and God's dealings with the church, God's dealings with the remnant and his dealings with the elect. So we're going to be bringing that in through again tonight. Now, we have already noted in the last study how the prophet Isaiah refers to the last days. And that comes in verse 2 of chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the latter, or as the New Testament puts it, the last days. And we noted that for Israel, these days would be distinguished by righteous judgment and total disarmament. And down there we have in that fourth verse, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And it's interesting that a number of the world peace organizations have applied that particular text to their articles, their foundation articles, etc. But we know that there will be no real peace until the Prince of Peace comes. And more of that as we go through the book. So Isaiah's challenge now concludes that theme and opens up another in verse 5. And here is the challenge. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So there are two thoughts that are placed now in full view of our study. One is, there is a reference here to what has preceded, that is, a forward prophecy, something that has yet to be fulfilled. It has not yet taken place as the prophet brings it into the mind and heart of the people. So the first challenge is, in the light of what is coming, let us walk in that knowledge and in that light. And that's a little bit like, remember Peter, who talks about the elements melting with a fervent heat, and then he goes on to make the application. In the light of this, what manner of people ought we to be? An all holy conversation. So he is projecting our thoughts towards the second coming of Jesus with the encouragement and the challenge that we ought to live our lives here and now in the light of what will take place at a future time when Jesus comes. The second thought that's here in verse 5 brings us to the present. What is taking place here and now? So we don't live in this kind of ethereal spiritual condition where we are looking to something to take place later, but we are confronting the demands of today and every day. It's got a present application. So the thought here is, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So he is now referring to the light that God has given in terms of the realities of the land of Judah. And we have gone through chapter 1, and we've noted the whole catalogue of sins that abound. And right down through into the second chapter, the prophet is still referring back to those. And so from verse 6 through to the end of the third chapter and just into the first verse of chapter 4, the prophet is turning his attention, first of all, to the future of Israel. And he wants them to see that there is a positive and a practical advantage in looking beyond what is current, that is the condition as it now is, to behold what condition it will be in when God fulfills his promise to the nation, his promise to Judah and Jerusalem in particular. So he begins with a contrast. He draws on the contrast between the present and the future. And you'll see that mostly in verses 6 through to verse 9. So let's just read through verses 6 to 9. And in our usual format, we'll begin with Lynn and come through. Is it? Nine's the one. So, the key to understanding this little section is found up there in the first part of verse 6. And it's in the one word. In the authorized, the word is abandoned. Here in the New King James, it's forsaken. Now, look carefully at how this is worded. In verse 5, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob. So who is the prophet referring to here? Who has forsaken the house of Jacob? The Lord. And as a result of the Lord having forsaken the house of Jacob, they are now spiraling down into this kind of condition, which is, and they're all listed there, look at the first part of verse 6, soothsayers like the Philistines have come in from the east. See that in verse 6? Because they are filled with eastern ways. Now, we don't have to point the finger at Sydney or whatever, but that's interesting. They have, in the second part of verse 6, embraced the occult. They are soothsayers like the Philistines. So they've got Eastern mystical religions, yoga, meditation, and now we've got the occult, fortune telling, tarot cards, and all of those things that are connected to it. Verse 6, they are pleased with the children of foreigners. What does that refer to? Mixed marriages. And we don't have to read far into the Old Testament to discover the problems that were caused when the children of Israel broke God's command and went off and married from into pagan nations round about. And they brought their spouses back into Israel, and they brought their idols with them, and one thing led to another, and then they were building groves and on the mountains and shrines and all of those things, and little by little Israel was taken over by these foreign religions. And then into verse 7, their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. So now we have the problem of materialism. A boom. And they're running after the money, after the gold in them their hills. They have, as a result, turned their heart away from God. And then down into verses 8 and 9, we see the idolatry. Their land is also full of idols. So this was then, if you like. This is the problem that the prophet is confronting. This is how it is then. We could look at all of that and say, well, that's how it is now in terms of where we're at, you know, in our situation, in our culture. The word forsaken up in verse 6 literally means to reject, or if applied to the land, it has the thought of letting the land become fallow. You know, the little text that reminds us that we need to break up the fallow ground. That is ground that has been left. It is unkept. The soil has hardened. It needs to be broken up and prepared before anything good can be sown in it. And that's the word that is used here. It also has the thought, or it implies, that it has not only been abandoned or been left or forsaken, but there's a sense in which it has been rejected. And it's that rejection that has been the cause of the abandonment, or that has led to them being forsaken. Now, just come over to Judges 6 and verse 13. Judges 6, verse 13. This is about Gideon. See the thrust of the thought there? God was with us. He was blessing us. He was encouraging us with his goodness. But now it appears that he has forsaken us. He has departed. He's left us. Is there a reason? Yes, God has rejected what you've been doing and how you've been treating the blessings that you've received. And what is the result? God delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. So that was how God demonstrated that he had given over, as it were, his people. And the prophet is going to bring that same thought and thrust in here to his words to Judah. Go over to Psalm 94 and look at verse 14. So there's that same thought. Here is God's promise that he will not forsake, and cast off is the same word. And we see it again in the New Testament context, where we're told that he will not forsake us. He will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. So it's that same thought, abandon or reject or forsake. So here is the promise. If we do what God wants us to do, if we continue in his will, he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. Now, before we rush into developing that any further, remember we are looking here in the book of Isaiah at the nation as a whole, Judah, and Israel, who in the north are committing the same sins as Judah in the south, but within the context of that wider scope of the movements of God amongst his people, we have the specific remnant that God has promised to continue to uphold. So while we read these promises of God in terms of his never forsaking or forgetting or abandoning or rejecting his remnant, there is that sense in which those who are not in that remnant, those who are not walking in the knowledge of his will and fulfilling his purpose, they are subject to God forsaking them. And that's what is coming through in this particular passage. So the prophet Isaiah is speaking to all of the nation, and its application is one of a general nature, but there is also within it a specific appointment and appropriation, and that will come out a little more clearly as we go through as well. So in these verses in Isaiah chapter 2, when we come down to the latter part, the land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands. There are several references that we could point to in the earlier Old Testament to demonstrate how that all comes about. And maybe what we'll do is we'll just go to one very quickly, 2 Kings chapter 16. And we just want to observe the subtlety of the encroachment of idols into the worship of Israel. The devil doesn't often come knocking or banging on the door of the church when God's people are in worship. He'll very often slip in on the skirts of one of or two of the members who should have come in, and he'll come in unnoticed and he'll take his seat in the corner or at the back, or maybe even up behind the pulpit, and he'll sit there quietly, and you won't even know he's there until the subtle approaches of compromise are introduced or are considered or are taught. And that's what we see here. 2 Kings chapter 16, we're going to read verses 10 through to 16. Have you picked out all that's happening there? The king goes off into a foreign country. He's impressed by the design and the look of their pagan altar. He sends word back to Israel to get the priests to employ someone to build an altar just like this. He wants to have it when he goes for worship. So when he gets back, they have erected the altar. So where does it sit? It sits in the place of prominence. And he, of course, verse 12, approached the altar and made offerings on it. He burnt his burnt offering and his grain offering, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. No, he wasn't. Exactly. And he wasn't supposed to do it on a strange altar. But that's not the only issue. Look at the next verse. Verse 14. He also brought the bronze altar which was before the Lord from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. Let me just put it like this so that you can get the picture. I go off overseas to New Zealand, and I'm preaching in a church over there, and they have a band, a rock band, playing during the service, and I get so excited about this rock band playing. Fiona and I haven't danced for years, and I can see Fiona just twitching in the front seat to the rhythm of the band, and she's just wants to get up there and get into it. And I'm getting excited, looking at Fiona getting excited. So I get on the phone and I ring back to the church treasurer or the secretary, and I say, look, they've got a great thing going here in this church in New Zealand. Do you think that the time I get back from this little visit to New Zealand that you could have something like that set up at Ryde so that we can do it? And I arrive back here at Ryde, and there it is. You've taken the brazen altar, the pulpit, and you've pushed it over against the back wall, and there in its place sits the drum kit and the guitars and the keyboard, and everything is looking so wonderful.
It's almost like that.
But you see the point. The point, the subtlety of it all. It's not a matter of out with the old and in with the new, just like that. But they just move things around so that the important things are no longer seen.
The music becomes the
it is. The object of worship, almost. Yeah? Yeah, exactly. It's like when they came down, when Moses came down the mountain, remember when the golden calf, and he heard all the singing and dancing, and he was thinking, yeah, what's all that about? It's not the sound of getting ready for battle. It's not the sound of worship. What is it? And it was a strange sound. But in fact, it was a sound of worship, but it was strange worship. It was to a strange God, and the people were intoxicated by the whole uniqueness of the event, that they forgot what the worship of God was really like. And they had to be forced to be reminded when God broke it.
Can I just say something? A few years ago, we walked out of the church afterwards. He said to me, Eric, there's nothing there that would convince me.
I know, yeah.
In other words, the music, as far as he was concerned, was the symbol of it all.
Well, very often the music drives the Spirit of God away. Yeah. Sad. Come through to.
Mm.
Yeah. Exactly. And Luke, come back into Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. I've got a real fear we're not going to get to the day of the Lord. We'll have to come back next week to that. But, Come back. I can't understand why these modern preachers don't read their Bibles or don't see. It's clearly... Exactly.
And unless you're born again,
you don't have eyes to see or ears to hear.
No.
Look at verse 9 of Isaiah 2. See? People bow down and each man humbles himself. So that's an act of worship, normally. But what does the prophet say? Therefore do not forgive them. Yeah? They're deliberately engaging in false worship. And God's not going to hear it. God's not going to accept it. Therefore, don't forgive them. You know, don't excuse them. Don't condone them. Don't go along with them. Don't encourage them. Because it's wrong. And then, of course, there's the deeper thought here. What does the priest do when someone turns up in confession? Haven't been in church for a long time. They turn up and they make their confession. And the priest absolves them. Do not forgive them, is the instruction. We cannot condone the lifestyle of those who disobey God and reject his word and his ways. So the prophet is focusing here on these earlier verses on the present current situation that was prevailing at the time. But now he takes this giant leap. And you'll see it in verse 10. And he reaches out to the future and brings in this thought. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. Now, what is that telling us? Well, it is telling us that neither of those two things are found in false worship. Neither of those two things. And sadly, you could go into a lot of our churches who were in full flight on a Sunday, on the Lord's Day. They've got crowds of people in, and the music is up, and they're really getting into it. And you go in, and what do you note is missing? These two things. The terror, or the fear of the Lord, and the glory of his majesty. And if we don't have those two elements in our worship, then we may as well not come to worship. And if we want to know what this is, how we ought to observe God in our worship, and how the fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, what that really means when we're gathered in worship, he brings us then up into verse, let's go through verse 11 first. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come. He's now about to tell us what it means to be brought under the knowledge of the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The day of the Lord of hosts shall come. And I think because of time, we need to stop there for tonight. And then next week, God willing, we're going to come back and we'll take a little look through some scriptures that relate to the Old Testament, the vision God gave of that day of the Lord, and what will happen on the day of the Lord. And we'll compare that to the New Testament and what we're told about the day of the Lord and what will happen on the day of the Lord in the New Testament. And we'll be able to get the balance and to pick up the stream that is carried right through the Old Testament in terms of the Old Covenant and Israel, and the New Testament in terms of the church and the end times, and how God is bringing all of that together. And we'll examine that in more detail next week, God willing. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour when before your throne we bend, when we kneel in prayer and with thee, our God, we commune as friend with friend. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And Lord, this has been our privilege again tonight. You've brought us here. You have gathered us together with the promise that where two or three are in your name, there you are in the midst. You have not abandoned us, nor have you forsaken us. But as you have called us, you delight in us, and you have set your love upon us. We can say together now, we love him because he first loved us and he gave himself for us. Help us, Lord, to hold nothing back, but unreservedly to extend all of our love and all of our lives so that we may be those vessels of honor, sanctified and fit for the Master's use. Be pleased, Lord, to continue to pour your blessing upon us and make us a blessing to others as we seek the honor of your name and the extension of your kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord.